Amen. And as always, it's so good to be led in worship by our worship team, and just grateful for the lyrics of the songs that draw us nearer to the Lord. Just grateful. Let's pray as we approach God's Word together. Thank you, Lord. Again, we've come to hear your Word. We pray that you'd open our hearts, open our minds, allow us to receive your truth, allow us to be changed by it, set apart, sanctified. Lord, we want to hear your voice, and we're so grateful that you do speak through the Scriptures. Illuminate them to our eyes now, we pray, and speak through your servant in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the key issues that we face as a local church is understanding who we are and what responsibilities that brings with it. Is the church the building? Is it the leadership? Or is it the people? And how we answer this question reveals a lot, but it also determines a lot. It'll determine how we participate and how we think we belong, what we think our role is. I mean, think about the question, is church something we come to? Is church the pastor's and elders' domain, their little kingdom? Or are we the church, those who are believers in the local church, committed to each other, committed to gathering together and being one body? One of the reasons that we are pushing hard this biblical concept of membership in the local church is that we're convinced that the church isn't a building and it isn't the leaders, but it is a community of Spirit-filled Christians, gifted, set apart, and meant to function together for the glory of God, committed to openly functioning together. This statement, I believe, biblically should sound true for all who are in this church at the Mount. We should be able to say, I belong to Christ, and I belong to the Mount Bible Church as an embassy of Christ's kingdom. I belong to Christ, always, of course, the key, the most important. But because I belong to Christ, I'm part of a local church, which in this case happens to be the Mount Bible Church, which we believe is an embassy of the kingdom of Christ. We've said it many times, we are family, right? And because we collectively are the church, we have a collective responsibility. We represent Christ together. Consider the language of 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. Actually, right before 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, Peter explains that together we Christians are the spiritual temple of God, filled with His Spirit, and we become the very presence of God on earth, in a sense. And I want you to listen to Peter's words. Now, I'm not seeing it up on the screen. I'm just letting you know. It might be back there, but I'm not seeing it up there. Okay, but here. Okay, at least it's working there. All right, here's what Peter says. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. For those who are new here, maybe you're even here for the first time, here's what I want you and everyone really who comes regularly to understand. We are not a club. We're not a service organization. We're not a social gathering. Though, listen, we do serve and we do things together as a social group in some sense. I also want you to know that being part of the church isn't a spectator sport. It's not like going to a Lakers game. You go, you cheer a little, and then you leave, stuck in traffic, of course, but anyway. It's not like watching the Super Bowl, hint, hint, for those that are not here but watching online. You can't do church by watching online. It doesn't work. We are a community brought together by the grace of God in Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit to this place to worship our God, to care for each other, and to make known to others the same kindness and mercy and grace that we've experienced that has changed us. We're an embassy of the kingdom of God, and we want people to know our triune God whose kingdom we belong to. If you are a guest, that's what you've come to, a family. And look, we invite you to join our family as well. If you have known Christ and you have trusted in him and you want to make this your home, we invite you. We want you to be a part of this family. But it is a family. This morning, as we continue in our series on members of one another, we're going to look at a passage in the early part of the book of Acts that includes conflict. It includes different roles that people are going to play. It includes collective responsibility. And I hope it helps us to understand just a little bit better how we as members together at this local church should think and act for the glory of God. Please open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Again, please open your Bibles and keep them open as we'll work our way through this text. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the seat in front of you. I invite you to grab that, open up to Acts chapter 6. Like I said, keep it open. I will start reading at verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Here's our first point. More people, more problems. No. More people, more problems. Look at verse 1 there. Actually, before you look at verse 1, if you look back to chapter 5 of the book of Acts, you'll notice a few things. The apostles were being persecuted and badgered for preaching Jesus. In fact, they were being arrested for preaching Jesus. The Jewish leadership was not very happy with the fact that they were declaring that the man that the Jewish leadership had crucified has not only risen from the dead, is not only resurrected, but he wants to give you eternal life. Believe in me is the message. The apostles were performing miracles. They were turning, or many people were turning in great numbers to Jesus, the resurrected one. And because of that, they were being persecuted. The apostles were being arrested. And so look at verse 1 of chapter 6, because it says, in these days, it's referring to that idea, in these days, in other words, in a time of persecution, in a time when the apostles are being arrested, in a time when it was kind of difficult and challenging for them, God was giving growth. Do you see that there? We see this happen a lot. The more the church is persecuted and endures difficult times, so often the more the Lord gives faith and grace and then growth. Have you guys ever heard about the persecuted church around the world? Have you seen how even in the places where it is completely illegal and very dangerous to proclaim Jesus, it seems as though the gospel spreads like wildfire? In these days, see, when you see people who are willing to suffer for Jesus, unafraid of the consequences, you know that there's something special happening. In many ways, it becomes attractive. Paul says in Philippians that him being in prison actually encouraged the faith of some people because they realized that it was worth being imprisoned for. And so the church is growing here. People are intrigued and they're asking questions. Why do they think their understanding is so important that they're willing to be persecuted for it, and they're coming to faith in Christ? And so there is growth, but something else comes with growth, as we mentioned, growing pains. The more people, the more problems. Listen, beloved, we're feeling that in our church now. We're not quite growing like the early church. But even with the little growth that we have experienced, more people, more problems. I'm not going to name who they are, but no. It's not the people that are the problem. It's just the fact that logistically things grow. It's not a bad thing. And what's the issue here in Acts chapter 6? Look at it carefully. The issue has to do with the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. They felt like they're being neglected. And specifically, it's actually the widows in that group felt like they're not being cared for like the Hebrew-speaking widows were being cared for. You can imagine the cultural issue. Some of you, especially who are bilingual and maybe part of a very distinct ethnic group, you know how sometimes even the language and the culture can be somewhat divisive. And actually, people stick with their own. If they speak a certain language, they stay with those who speak it. And even unintentionally, unwittingly, this kind of division can often develop. So more people, more problems. And the question is, how will these problems be resolved? Now I want to step back and have a little deeper understanding of what's going on here. The church cared for its own. Do you see that there? Isn't it striking to you to see what's going on there? We've seen this before, but in the early part of the book of Acts, we're told that the people that were part of the church at that time shared everything they had. They shared their funds. They shared their possessions. They were caring for one another. And the word of God tells us that nobody among them was needy. Imagine, there was no one in that body of believers that was growing and expanding, and they were becoming thousands of people. Not one person was needy in that group because everyone was sharing their resources. That's family. That's unity. And obviously here we can tell that there's a special ministry. Look at what it says, a daily distribution. That's ESV. NAS says, a daily serving of food. They're caring for the widows daily, beloved. Clearly, the early church took care of its own people. They even had this very specific ministry for the widows. Of course, it begs the question for us, are we that attentive to our church family? That we know the needs and daily we're providing? Why would the early church do this? Widows were among the neediest of all people. In fact, the Greek-speaking Jewish widows would have likely been the neediest since they probably recently had moved back into the region of Jerusalem. What would happen is they would be living all around the world, but they wanted to die, or the husbands especially, would want to die and be buried in the holy city or in the area surrounding the holy city. And so they would move back in their old age, and then when the husband died, that wife, that widow, was away from all of her relatives that she had before. They would have felt a deep sense of helplessness, probably loneliness too. So before we move on, I want you to stop and appreciate this, beloved. Christ's church, from day one, wanted to make sure to provide, to love well the needy among them. They grasp the deep connection in Christ and by the Holy Spirit. Deeper than blood. Do we grasp it? Do we sense that responsibility for each other in this church? Now back to the specific issue. Sometimes without intending to, people in the church family get hurt. Sometimes there's so much going on that people fall through the cracks. I don't think the neglect in this case was intentional or deliberate. I think the apostles would have called them out if it was deliberate, but they didn't. It happened and it hurt and it matters. The leadership take this hurt seriously, but they wanted the church to care for itself, allowing them to focus on the more foundational tasks. The task of caring for the needy is important, but it comes after and out of the gospel ministry. Take a look at verse 2 in your Bibles there. Don't lose sight of the central mission. The 12, notice the language there. They're obviously the apostles, including that one Matthias who was added in place of Judas. And here's what we see. There is one primary mission of the church. One primary mission. The primary mission for which the apostles were the foundation is this: be witnesses of Jesus and his resurrection to the ends of the earth. Right? To exalt Jesus and make him known. That is our mission. That is our purpose. It is, in fact, our identity. Look, there's a lot that the church does, and it's good, including caring for its own needy and also caring for those that are needy outside of the church family. We should be doing that as well. But all of it starts with and is carried by the heralding of the good news about Jesus and his kingdom, without which none of the rest of this would matter. We are not a humanitarian organization. We are the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There is a difference, beloved. Even our helping of our own and the needy around us comes out of the gospel. Comes out of the gospel awareness that we're part of the world to come by grace. We're not of this world. And so the church is, in a sense, the new heavens and the new earth breaking back into this world already. We represent the world to come right now. So what do I mean? The apostles were preaching Jesus. They were going around and they were declaring the grace of God in Christ. They wanted people to come out of the darkness and their blindness and enter into the light of knowing the living God. From darkness to light, we read it in 1 Peter. They wanted them to trust the only Savior, to know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. They wanted those people to come out and join the church, join this movement, so to speak, join the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And they wanted to see the kingdom grow and expand as Jesus' parables promised would happen, and that would only happen by way of the gospel, which penetrates hearts. Only in Christ is eternal life in the presence of God possible. You could be as kind to people, as loving to people. You can share with them everything that you have. It can't change their heart. But the gospel can. And the gospel does. The church is a new kingdom. It's a new race, not Jew or Gentile, but the third race, Christian. This is what the church believed. That's what we're asking people to come and be a part of. And the focus of the apostles was to tell all who will listen, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus, the one crucified, was crucified as a substitute for you and your sins, if you believe. Jesus was sent by God to do what humankind was created to do, but failed to do, image God perfectly. We sin and we fail to fulfill even our created purpose, but Jesus is God who took on a human nature to be able to be the perfect man obedient, righteous, fulfilling the covenant of works that God had made with Adam in the garden, able to understand your struggle with sin and to defeat it in our place. Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, paid the debt for our sin. Our sin was put on him. His righteousness, that perfect life he lived, counted to us, for us. He died, he was buried, but he rose again on the third day. He is our champion. In him, we will not only rise to, but we get to live forever. No suffering, no pain, no brokenness, no sin. Come. Be a part of this. He accomplishes this salvation. How does it become ours? With empty hands, we receive it by faith. And we're justified, made right with God. And then there's a second part to his great gift, a double grace. He changes us. We are heaven bound, and he begins to make us heaven like. He loves us. He knows our every need and our greatest need, and he did it all. Come to Jesus, the precious Savior. Know him and enter into his kingdom. That was the apostolic message, and it's ours too. Amen? See, it is the message of the gospel that transforms hearts. And it leads to becoming that caring family that the church is supposed to be. But it starts with the gospel. It is when people realize their desperate condition and that Christ, by his grace, has rescued them, that they also, by the Spirit's work in them, become gracious and humble and loving and learn to live like part of the family, which is what we are. That's why they say, beloved, you look at the text there in verse 2. That's why they say it this way. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. There's nothing wrong with serving tables. But the serving of tables is fruit that comes from the root change that only the gospel brings. The heralded truth of what Christ has done. The gospel is always primary. We can't tire from hearing it again and again and again. It is our life. It is our hope. It is our purpose in many ways. It is what gives us our identity, both personally as Christians and collectively as a church. But notice this. The apostles understand that the gospel bears fruit. Part of that fruit is the love that is shared between Christians in the local church. And this is important too. Look at verses 3 and 4. We're all in this together, beloved. Here's what I want you to notice right off the bat. The apostles, the ones given authority by Jesus himself, they're the apostles. They're the top folks. I was going to call them top dogs, but I don't think calling them a dog is a good thing. But they're the ones up top. The ones given authority, as I said, they're the ones to direct the body. But what they do here is they tell the body that they have to make this important decision. Do you see that? Yes, they're the apostles. But they know that every Christian, everyone who has trusted in Christ for their salvation, has the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And these apostles trust the Spirit of God who is at work in Christians. They understand that the church body has a collective responsibility and authority. You too, O Christian, you're part of the kingdom of God. You're sealed by the Spirit of God. You're a citizen of heaven. So you have a major role to play here in this local church. Look at verse 3. You pick 7 men from among yourselves, right? It's important to note that the apostles didn't think they could do everything, nor did they think they should do everything. The apostles didn't come and go, hey, you and you and you and you, you guys are going to come and be the leaders. That's not what they did. They said, hey, you guys who are Spirit-filled Christians, you select from among yourselves. Today, the elders are not apostles. Sometimes we wish we were. No, we're not. But we're called to leadership. We cannot, obviously, do all that is necessary on our own. It wouldn't be right. It wouldn't properly allow the Spirit's gifts to be used. It wouldn't properly display who we are as a local church filled with the Holy Spirit. Spirit-gifted people. The church isn't the elders. The elders are part of the church. Here, the apostles may not be officially setting up the first deacons, by the way, but we do see that later on in the New Testament, there is an office of deacon. They help the elders to focus on the teaching of the word and shepherding while they care for the administrative and mercy-related ministries. We see it. But here's the key in this text that I don't want you to miss. The whole body is invited to make the decision. Do you see that there? I don't know how it worked in detail, but look at verse 2. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. They brought in all the Christians that were there in the local body in Jerusalem. They didn't call just the elite. Hey, you guys come together, just a few of us, a little oligarchy of sorts. No, it's the whole body. You, O Christian, are just as saved and set apart by the gospel as anyone else, whether leader or preacher or elder or whatever. And so your participation matters and is called for by God, even, beloved, in making certain decisions, and especially in decisions that have to do with caring for the body here at the Mount. Here we find that you are supposed to be part of choosing those who will lead the way. Your voice matters. Remember last week, I want to tell you about other ways that your voice matters. Remember last week, Paul told the local church there in Corinth that they were all supposed to be involved in putting that man out. The one who was in blatant, unrepentant sin. In other words, the whole body in the local church is supposed to care about and participate in important decision like who's in and who's out, even though, like last week we spoke, it's a hard thing. But the whole body is involved. The elders don't have the authority to say, you're out. It doesn't work that way. The body does. Later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we see another part of the body's responsibility. I think it's the same guy that was in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It looks like he actually has responded to the church discipline. He has changed. He has repented. And he wants to come back. And Paul says, instead of, I'm demanding that he be put back in your circle, he tells them to bring him back into their circle. They're to bring him back. This may be a surprise to you who have been in a local church for many, many years. But who is responsible for making sure not to fall for false teachers or a wrong gospel? Who's responsible to keep the church pure of wrong teaching? Your voice matters. Sure, the elders are called to teach and refute false teaching. That's true, and we're going to talk about it in a couple of weeks. But when Paul writes his letters, other than the pastorals, all of his other letters, they're directed to who? Not elders, not deacons, but to the church, to the members, to the local body. Do you know that you're responsible not to believe false teaching, and you are responsible not to allow false teaching to enter into the church? We're all in this together, beloved. So when an issue of the neglect of the widows came up, the apostles had the people select men from among themselves. And verse 5 tells us that the people approved the plan. They liked the plan. It was a good plan. They knew that this was right and good and their collective responsibility. They didn't say, well, you guys are the guys in charge. Just you handle it. Or, hey, those guys get paid for their job. Let them do it. It's kind of like we're doing with the fire recovery ministry. We all got together. For those that were there, we all prayed together. We sought the Lord's wisdom. And then some from the church family stepped up and they said, we will lead the way. We will take on that responsibility. Amen. Now, of course, there were qualifications for those who were going to lead the church. Things that those that were supposed, that the church family was supposed to follow. Look at verse 3. Good reputation, filled with the Spirit, filled with wisdom. By the way, a good reputation is literally one who is witnessed to or one who is attested to. In other words, someone who there is evidence of his being a man of integrity and character. One translation says, well-respected. That means that people are watching. That means you're watching. They have the evidence that the Spirit of God is in them, that they live by the Spirit, that they have wisdom, and they can navigate the difficulties of helping people in conflict. In other words, this wasn't supposed to be a popularity contest like we often find in churches. That wouldn't be taking their congregational responsibility seriously. When we ask you, beloved, at times to affirm the deacons or new elders, we're not asking you to vote for your favorite person. We're asking you, as Spirit-filled Christians, to affirm whether or not these people fit the qualifications that God and His Word has set forth. Look at verse 4. Note what the apostles say about their focus. They will remain focused on teaching and preaching. They're going to focus on the word and prayer. I believe this should be the elders' focus too. Doesn't mean the elders shouldn't be involved in other ways of doing ministry, but our primary focus must always be ministry of the word and prayer. This means public teaching and it means private teaching, which I think includes counseling. This means public prayers and it means private prayers, which includes what James talks about when he says the elders are supposed to go and put oil over the sick person and pray for the sick person. But the rest of the body is doing ministry too. Look at verses 5 and 6. The church seems to understand its role and they get to work. They appreciated the humble leadership of the apostles, but the whole gathering, notice that, they took action, they take their responsibility seriously, they carefully select 7 men. Stephen is at the head of those men. Note what we're told about him. He is full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. They didn't look for the wealthiest. They didn't look for the best looking. I don't know, Stephen may have been good looking, but they didn't look for the funniest. They didn't look for the most popular. They looked for the one who showed that he walked with Jesus, that Christ is the center. Listen, I've been a part of a number of associations in my life, some Christian, some not, where they would ask us to select officers of that group. Different academic societies sometimes, and even some companies have a setup like this, and they tell you some biographical information. You guys have probably all seen this about the person. Usually it's their education and their accolades, and then they send the names and they want you to vote on the positions. I almost never do. Almost never vote, and I'll tell you why. I don't really know the people, and I don't really care enough about the association, right? Doesn't matter that much to me. I'm a really bad member of those associations. The church is different, beloved. We're not just an association. We're a family. We're a local church, so we should be able to know each other, at least somewhat, shouldn't we? If not, we better get to it. We're family, so we should care deeply, because what happens to you happens to me and vice versa. We are members of one another. And we're representatives of Christ. It should matter. The apostles then prayed. Notice what it says. And they laid hands on these 7 men. These men were recognized as having been set apart for the task. The people chose them. The apostles appointed them. And God will use them. So, why is this important to talk about in our series? A few things jump right out. Beloved, the body together has a collective responsibility. We can't escape it. And the body together has a collective authority. And it matters. The leaders are chosen because they have qualifications that are observed and affirmed by a local community. But how can these things be without a deep involvement and a deep unity, understanding of who each member is? This can't happen if the group is just passing through each other's lives. This can only happen if we understand who we are as those saved by the blood of the Lamb, rescued and set apart, brought into this local body to exalt Christ and make Him known. Amen? May the Lord do His work in this church for His glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that Your word is so good and faithful. I pray that we would be convinced and convicted and changed and set apart and sanctified, for you alone are worthy. Thank you that you have allowed us to enter into your kingdom. May we live as kingdom people, serving the only true King, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.